Mark chapter number 2. Mark 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 22. You can follow along in your Bibles or it'll be on the screen. You may get rid of my keys because I get distracted easily. Stand if you would when you find your place. We have all known people who refused to give up something old and worn out, or ineffective, or all of the above. But sometimes we hold on to what is old and worn out to our own detriment. We'll see what that's about in our text today, and I pray the Lord would help us to embrace the newness that Christ offers. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for this wonderful passage and the truths that are represented in it. Lord, we need your help to communicate these truths this morning. We are insufficient for these things. We cannot adequately declare the truths of your word in a manner that will leave a lasting impact on people. And truly, without your grace, we are not even able to hear your word. So we pray that you would help us this morning. May your word pierce each soul. May we take the word and be doers of the word and not hearers only. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, and you can be seated. This is the third conflict between Christ and the religious rulers recorded by Mark. If you have been here for this series and you are familiar with your Bible, you can see the rising tension that's building up between Jesus and the religious rulers. Ultimately, this tension will culminate in the death of Christ. As you may recall, last week we studied Jesus dining with publicans and sinners. And of course, that was a derisive term, and Jesus was looked down upon greatly for his having to do and eating with, ministering to publicans and sinners. This was scandalous in the eyes of the religious leaders. This confrontation presented in our text today is an extension of that. They're still upset at him for it, and so they ask another question in order to cause trouble with Christ and his disciples. And the odd thing about this question is And we'll get into this in a few moments. But one of the odd things about this question is the strange partnership between the Pharisees and the disciples of John. At this time, John the Baptist is most likely in prison, and he may even have already been killed. So these may have been disciples that, rather than extending their loyalty to Christ, they switched back over to the religious norm, if you would. Nevertheless, these are strange companions, for sure. But you can rest assured in this. I'll make this brief rabbit trail. Evil company always corrupts good morals. You can mark it down, underline it, and circle it in red. That will always happen. Well, I'm going to minister to them. Well, if you do it like Christ did, they either will get saved or won't hang around you long. Evil company corrupts good morals. But represented in this encounter is the obstinacy of the Pharisees, perhaps the naivety of John's disciples, and primarily a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of true religion. As we examine this encounter together, I want us to focus on a question, an explanation, and an illustration. A question, an explanation, and an illustration. You're already familiar with the question as you heard, as we read it, verse number 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Interesting, we're talking about fasting when we're about to have a picnic here in a little while. So maybe show some self-control. I'm having a chat with all of us. I ate at the Catfish Kettle last night, I'm not sure how well I practiced self-control. But we already talked a little bit about this strange partnership between the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. When it references the disciples of the Pharisees, it's not a technical term. It is a general term that refers to those that follow the path of the Pharisees. There can be no doubt that some of the rabbis had some disciples that followed them closely. But in general, the text refers to those that followed the path of the Pharisees. And again, these are strange companions. The Pharisees reject who Christ is. They reject his teaching, reject everything he says, and really just want him to go away so they can remain in the status quo. The disciples of John followed him as he was preaching the coming of the kingdom, pointing to Christ and saying, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So right in that aspect, they're already strange that they would work together. Both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were both known for fasting. The disciples of John fasted because of the lifestyle that their teacher, John the Baptist, led them in. He was an austere man. He was one that could be referred to as an ascetic. That is, he disciplined himself. He deprived himself of many of the comforts of the world that you and I would be accustomed to. He refused those things. He fasted often. A lot of his reasoning for fasting was in preparation for the coming of the kingdom, in a show of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And I think we can accurately say the disciples of John largely were fasting because of the current predicament of John the Baptist. The Pharisees technically fasted as a show of repentance and as a show of wanting the kingdom to come. But the problem with the fasting of the Pharisees is that it had turned into a religious dog and pony show. That is, they fasted as a mark, if you would, of godliness. That became the measure of their godliness. So it was just religious showboating. And Jesus rebuked them in the Gospels for the manner in which they fasted. And Jesus told his followers, when you fast, do not fast as the Pharisees do. You know, they would make sure their hair was all disheveled, and they would put on a long face and walk around, oh, I'm so hungry, it's because I'm fasting, you know. That kind of stuff. And I used to know a guy like that. Literally. You know, you'd see him at church on Sunday, and he would be standing like this, and just, you know, looking down, sour look on his face. And you ask him, how you doing? Oh, not so good. I got a headache today, John. Why do you have a headache, Nathan? Well, I'm fasting. It's hard. And he would do that, making a big show of it. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember in Luke 18, the prayer of the Pharisee, he prayed, I thank you, Father, that I am not as others like this poor publican. I give of all my possessions. I fast twice in a week. It became a show. But there was a misunderstanding about this fasting. They came to view fasting as a mark of godliness. That is, if you were going to be godly, if you were going to follow the Lord, this fasting was something that you had to do. And the strange thing about this view of godliness was that in the Old Testament, there was only one occasion where fasting was commanded, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and it was to show remorse for sin. So there was one fast that was required. And so whatever could be said about fasting, since there was only one day required, it could not be said that fasting was any mark of godliness. If you chose to do it, then more power to you. But it was not a measure of godliness in any respect. And there were many reasons for fasting in the Old Testament. Some fasted because they were mourning, whether it be a national tragedy or a personal tragedy. They mourned, they fasted when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. David fasted when he was praying for his young son to be saved. Esther fasted before she went into the king to try and save her people. So there are a number of reasons to fast, but the point is you could not make it any mark of godliness. So this was the underlying issues behind the question. And so here's the question. The disciples of John fast, and the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples don't fast. Why is that? Again, this question is asked because they want to know, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, if you're wanting to follow the ways of the Lord, why are your disciples not fasting? That's the underlying assertion. But there's also an underlying accusation in this question. Because when they asked them this question, they weren't just asking, why aren't you fasting? They were insinuating that they were reckless, that they were, what's the word I'm looking for? Indulging in pleasures. That they were showing a lack of comportment and a lack of self-control. In other words, they were saying, look, Jesus, you got over here, the Pharisees, they're fasting and they're really showing a lot of self-discipline. And you got the disciples of John over here, they're fasting, they're depriving themselves. And you and your disciples are over here hanging out with sinners, eating and drinking and having a good time, acting like nothing's wrong. What's wrong with you and your disciples? They asked. And again, it's interesting that the Pharisees and the disciples of John were partnered up. You know, you can rest assured when some people come to you complaining about somebody else, they do not have good motives. Somebody messaged me this week, nobody in here, messaged me this week and said, have you heard what so-and-so did to us? Now, I didn't respond because any response I had given would have exacerbated his anger. But if you're coming to me with it, unless you're wanting me to help resolve the issue, what are you doing? Just trying to build attention. Just trying to cause division. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So be careful about people that come to you. So why don't you fast? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you showing this austerity that we are? And really, for the disciple, for the Pharisees, it wasn't about whether they were fasting or not. They didn't like anything that anybody did. Jesus rebuked them in another passage, and he said to them, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, John the Baptist came, and he abstained from meats. He abstained from wine. He practiced a life of abstaining from all types of things, and your response was, he has a devil. And then the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, comes eating and drinking, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber. What's the problem, the Pharisees? What is it? John the Baptist doesn't eat or drink, and you say he's full of the devil. I come eating and drinking, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard. So there's an underlying accusation here. They're questioning the authenticity of the godliness of Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus answers. And as always, his answer is perfect. And he answers by asking them a question. Look at verse number 19. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, this is a loaded statement, or a loaded question, I should say. You see, when he answers, he gives them, in the same respect last week, when he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. It's a commonly understood proverb that would have made sense to them. And here he does it again, and he says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, have you ever seen a bridal party fasting during that celebration? Of course not. In other words, what he what he says to them is, of course my disciples aren't fasting because they're with me. That's essentially what he's saying is, it's not a time for mourning. You fast and you mourn and you pray for the kingdom to come. Well, here it is. Why should you fast now? And so in using this illustration of the wedding party, he is showing the joy that his disciples have in his presence, and he is showing his questioners that it would be wholly inappropriate to fast during this given moment. But there's also something else he's saying in this. And I don't think they got it. It's kind of a veiled proclamation of who he is. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He's referring to himself as the bridegroom. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament was the Messiah referred to as the bridegroom. Jehovah, that is God the Father, referred to himself as the bridegroom in reference to Israel. And so essentially what Christ was saying is, you have Emmanuel, God with you here, and I am the bridegroom, and the church is my bride. I have come to build my bride. I have come to build my church. I am with my church. Therefore, this is a cause for joy and celebration and not fasting. And he also said in verse number 20, I believe, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. Again, I seriously doubt anyone picked up what he was insinuating here. That is, he was saying right now is a cause for joy. They have me with them. There's no need to fast. The days will come when I will be taken away. That word taken away refers to a violent and a sudden taking away. He's referring to his death. And his disciples no doubt didn't pick up on it. But what he's saying, he's talking about his death, the manner in which he will redeem the world. I will be gone one day, and then they will fast. Now, that's the answer he gives. But there's an illustration he gives as well. Actually, two parables, and this is where I want to concentrate this morning for the time we have left. He uses two parables. Again, these are things they would have been familiar with. Verse 21, no man also soweth a new piece of cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. We'll talk about that one just for a moment. This won't make any sense to those of you young folks. But believe it or not, there was a day when jeans were torn or ripped, we either repaired them or threw them away. Now we charge more for them. How many have ever worn jeans with patches in them? And, well, that didn't look right, did it? I mean, when I was growing up, wore jeans with patches, and because my brother was tall and skinny and I was not, and I would get his hand downs, I would wear patched up jeans and rolled up about 15 times. That was life. But Jesus says to them, now, there's not a single one of you, if you had an old garment that was ripped and tattered, none of you would take a new piece of cloth and sew it onto that old one. Because when the new piece of cloth shrinks, because it's stronger than the old piece of garment, when it shrinks, it's going to take some of the old garment with it, and the rip is going to be made worse. That is, Jesus is saying, not a single one of you would take a new, unshrunk piece of cloth and use it to repair old cloth, because if you do, you'll make the tear in your clothes even worse. And he uses another parable. No one puts new wine into old bottles. He's referring to leather bottles, leather wineskins. And let me just say something about this passage. I tell you what frustrates me about passages like this, when Jesus talks about something like this. I can tell you, I've been in church all of my life, and most every time when I've heard this passage and other passages like it brought up, rather than talking about what Jesus is actually trying to communicate, it descends into an argument about whether it's appropriate for Christians to drink wine or not. Now, there are passages you can do that, but don't ruin that one. That was free. So Jesus says, no one in their right mind is going to take new wine, that is new fermenting wine, and pour it into an old wineskin, because the old wine, new wine into old wineskins, because the old wineskin is old, it's brittle, it's not stretching out anymore, and when you pour the new wine into it, as the new wine ferments, the bottle, the wineskin, is going to burst, and you're going to lose your wineskin and the wine. Now that makes the passage clear. Let's go home. So what's he saying? He is saying, you Pharisees asked me this question because you have a fundamental understanding about the nature of religion and especially my purpose here. What you are trying to do is force the new into the old. The Pharisees would have been perfectly content with Jesus being a rabbi. They would have been just fine with him gathering disciples and walking the countryside, teaching and teaching people good morals and good manners, and be content with what you have and all that stuff. But they wanted his teaching to fit within the mold of their old traditions. Now, to be clear, when we're talking about their old traditions, we are not talking about the law. We're talking about their old traditions. You see, it was commanded to fast once a year. They were fasting twice a week. We'll show people we're super godly. And we'll look at another one next week. They had all these things they made up, they pulled them out of thin air, that they insisted were a mark of godliness when it had nothing to do with the Bible at all. And Jesus is saying to them is, look, your problem is you have something that's old and worn out that doesn't work, and you're trying to shove the new into it, and it won't work. We don't do that, do we? I mentioned earlier, you know people that refuse to give up something old and worn out. You ever pass by one of those houses that has every car that GM and Ford ever made sitting in the backyard? And half of them are sitting on cinder blocks. But you can't buy it. What's that? I haven't been there. But you can't buy one of them cars, because if you ask somebody what you want for that car, oh, it's not for sale, I'm going to fix it up. No, you're not. Now, all of you remember back in the summer when Will and Biff and several others spent a lot of time at the Park Hills house redoing it. And I remember my first Saturday in that house, and I walked in and I thought, man, why not just buy a double wide and just, I mean, those things are ready. I mean, they're nice and all the parts are there. Just right there. Just take a dozer, wipe that one out, put that one in. There you go. And I'm not a carpenter, but I thought, my, you know, it might be easier just to buy a new house and move it over here. But there was a section, of a lot of the house got a lot of it redone. But there was a section, the back part of the house was torn out completely, foundation and all. Now, Will, why didn't you just put all the new material onto that old foundation? You'd have ruined them both. You wouldn't have had a new house or an old house. And the mistake so many people make, don't miss this, so many people make in their spiritual life is just keep trying to tack new stuff onto it. When you've never been made new, you've never trusted Christ, you've never given your life to Him, you just keep trying to stick new stuff in the bottle. Now, thank you, Biff. Now, these are good work pants. What's that? I appreciate that. But what are you going to do with them?
In the pet store.
In the pet store. I mean, are you?
Throw them away usually.
Well, and that's why I didn't have any at my house. Okay, so there's a use for, but you're not going to buy a new pair of jeans and cut the new pair of jeans up and put a patch over the top of them. The stains aren't going away. The holes aren't going away. And if you keep trying to tack new stuff onto it, all you're doing is making the new and the old worse. There may be some of you here this morning that were raised in churches that practiced what we call sacramentalism. And I pray that none of you fall into this trap where if you're asked about how do you know you're saved, the answer is, well, I've been baptized. Way back then, I was baptized. You know, I joined the church. I was confirmed at this age. Or when I was 9 years old, I said the evangelical magic prayer. Amen. Can't tell you how many people I've spoken to that have no fruit of righteousness in their life, but I did that. I said that prayer. And pointing to those things as your righteousness, you know what you're doing? You're just trying to patch up an old pair of pants. How many people claim to know Christ but have no fruit of godliness in their life? And listen, if you're sitting here listening to me this morning, you know in your heart whether you love Christ or not. I did not ask you if you've ever made a profession. I did not ask you if your name was on a church roll. I did not ask you if you had ever said a prayer. I said, you know if you love Christ or not. And there are some of you sitting in here this morning, you don't have an ounce of love for Christ in your soul. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that because you need to hear it. And every time you hear a message about the Christian life, you just try to patch this thing up. Or somebody that loves Christ or says they love Christ, hanging on to past hurt. Holding on to them old britches. give them up. And using the altar as a metaphor, you can get right with God here where you're sitting there at the house. But I'm telling you, instead of continually trying to patch the old, instead of trying to continuously put new stuff into the old bottle, I'm telling you is you need to embrace the newness of Christ. Because you can't do it. I don't care how many patches you put on those new britches, jeans, I should say. I don't care how many patches you put on them, they're still old. And you haven't made them new, you just look silly. And we spend so much of our lives trying to hide what is evident. Trying to put black electrical tape over that warning sign in your car. There, it's gone. And anybody that knows anything knows something's wrong with your car when they hear that engine. But you think it's okay because you've hid that warning sign. Let me tell you something. You can spend your life trying to hide what is wrong with your life spiritually. Listen to me on this. You're not hiding it. Everybody knows. They may not be able to diagnose the problem. And when a car's not right, I can't tell you what's wrong. If you told me it's the canooner valve, I'm like, cool. Replace that canooner valve. Put some new blinker fluid in it. I just know when you flip that switch, it's supposed to go. But if it don't sound right, I know it's because it's not right. I had an 83 F-150 one time. Passed everything but a gas station. And I remember one time going to work, cranked it up, you know, spent the necessary 7 minutes to get it to where it would actually run. And then I put it in drive, and it went clink. Everybody heard that sound? What's that sound mean? Well, it was a U-joint. And I thought, you know, that surely don't sound right. But it'll be all right. But it was not all right. The U-joint came out at 270 in Doherty Ferry. It was the rear U-joint, so I didn't flip over. Listen, I wasn't hiding it. Anybody that heard me put my truck into drive knew something's not right with that guy's Ford. God's people know, and they're praying for you. And what I'm telling you this morning is what Jesus' message to the Pharisees is: stop trying to patch the old. You're dependent on religious works, trying to be good enough, trying to earn God's favor. You're just throwing one patch after another on the old garment while the whole time you've never addressed your spiritual condition. You know you're not right with God. You know you've never trusted Christ. You know you've never given your heart to Him. And you know the actions you're taking aren't doing any good. So then you say, what am I supposed to do? Glad you asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What's that song say? Only trust Him. Only trust Him. That's all you can do. Is trust Him and give your life to Him. So in conclusion, I leave you with one verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Some of you need to allow Christ to make you into a new creature. And some of you this morning are children of God and you're saved. You just need to quit trying it on your own. Trust Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you did not come to make bad men and women better. You came to make dead men and women live. And Lord, we are truly helpless apart from your grace. So help us to trust in you. Encourage your people to allow you to work in them what is good and acceptable and according to your perfect will. For those that may be here that do not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust in you. And as the song says, lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Help us now in all that we do to honor and glorify you. Speak to hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you might.